Well, in our Great Questions series, we come to one today that is really appropriate because it has to do with missions, and Scott and Krista are departing, and that makes a lot of sense. But of course, it's much bigger than just missions as we normally think of it. The question is, who will go for us? And this is in Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah the prophet. You have to remember that the prophets were sometimes asked to do some kind of crazy things. There was one time in Isaiah's life when the Lord actually commanded him to walk about the people naked and barefoot. Even the scripture says with the buttocks uncovered. Like, hard to be a prophet sometimes. And he was married to a prophetess. He said, I went to the prophetess, and together they had a baby. By the way, their baby was named Mahershala Hashbaz. And so if you need a great name for your child, that's the longest name in the English Bible. And so Isaiah and the prophetess had a baby named Mahershala Hashbaz. And when they would get together at the table, the prophet and the prophetess, you could just imagine what the table talk might be sometimes. Well, honey, what did you do today? Well, today I walked naked and barefoot, even with the buttocks uncovered. And how about you, hon? How was your day? I mean, what a life, right? But this is where it all begins. And we pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 1, a story you know very well. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, which were like fiery angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door shook at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke, the house being the temple. And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. That's great. It came up in one of our songs today, right? Completely overwhelmed. I'm destroyed. I'm completely undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so in the vision of God's perfection and splendor, Isaiah says, I don't even belong here. As a matter of fact, I've seen God, and I'm so rotten, I'm probably just going to die. And the reason is especially because of the things I've said. I've said so many awful things. I'm a person of unclean lips, and everybody I know has the same problem. I don't even have any reason to think that I belong here in the presence of the great God of the universe. And so in verse 6, then one of the seraphims flew to me having a live coal, a hot coal, in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, which is in the temple vision. You know, there's the altar of incense in this case, inside the temple. And verse 7, and he laid the coal on my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. The Lord is saying, I will fix it for you. That's redemption. As bad as you are, I will fix it. Look, your iniquity is purged. Fresh start. And that's so great about redemption, right? We all count on that as Christians. We all need the Lord to just wipe it all clean and make us okay. And that's what he did for Isaiah. In verse 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You see the Trinitarian implications of that? Who will go for us? The Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And obviously, that's a plural, and it reminds us in Genesis when the Lord said, let us make man in our own image. The Lord said, let us. It's because there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have three personalities in one God. And that's what's happening here. So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah volunteered. Then I said, here I am, send me. And so that's where it all began. That's why Isaiah became a prophet, because he responded to this heavenly vision. What he could not have known in 740 BC when he first volunteered to be a prophet, he could not know that 5 years later he would begin a 20-year block of time under wicked King Ahaz. Ahaz was a bad guy. It was during Ahaz's reign that the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, would be carried off into captivity. And so we have a wicked king down south. We have bad things happening up north, and he's only been a prophet for 5 years. 18 years after he said yes to the Lord's invitation, he would watch the northern half of his beloved nation fall in defeat. How awful. And then 39 years later, after he said yes to the Lord's call, he would face the threat of Sennacherib and Assyria doing for Judah what they just done in 722 BC to the 10 northern tribes. They were going to do it again and conquer Jerusalem, Judah, the two southern tribes. And the Lord intervened and miraculously killed 185,000 army men from the Syrian, for the Assyrian camp. And so the Lord intervened. That would have been spectacular. 55 years after Isaiah said, yes, I'll go for you, the wicked king Manasseh down in Judah put Isaiah in a hollow log and sawed the log in half. He was killed by being sawn in half in a hollow log. And that's how Isaiah met his end in this world. 100 years after he died, his nation, Judah, was indeed captured by Babylon and utterly destroyed. So Isaiah was like toward the end of the nation's glory. 100 years is a long time, but it's not that long. You know, we have a member of our congregation at this very moment, Mark Chase, who is 90 years old and a fraction. So 100 years is not so long. And Isaiah was sort of like the last stand. After he dies, there's, you know, there are more prophets and there is more history. But you're kind of coming to the end. And that's Isaiah's career. Who will go for us? That was a question. I have something to do. Now, who will do it? And if you will just pause in your busyness, and that's the trick, right? Because we're so busy. If you will pause in your busyness, you will see that there are invisible and eternal things that should capture your focus. If you're too busy, you won't pause. But Isaiah paused because he had this dramatic temple vision. And I hope you will pause too. And when you see the things that are invisible and eternal, and the Lord says, now, who wants to do this for me? Then you'll raise your hand and say, okay, I will. I'll do that because I see how breathtakingly wonderful, cosmically important all this is. Okay, I'll do it. So today I want to talk about your mission, not just missionaries' mission, but of course it's that. Every single person here has a mission. Isaiah has a mission. He has a calling. And you'll see that his calling was like yours. His calling was to integrate a lifelong mission, including things like meditation. That's personal worship. And nobody worships like Isaiah. Isaiah is like a poet and he worships beautifully. Work, family, preaching, nurturing. This is your mission. Everything the prophet did, you have to do. It's the same thing, and we'll talk about that in Scripture. And then I want to show you how this vision made Isaiah come to see how breathtakingly wonderful God is. He does exist, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. And once he saw that, he knew what he had to do. He volunteered, and that's what you'll do too. Mission. For Isaiah, who was such a good worshiper, mission, you can see, integrates meditation. This is what you have to do. Meditation on the things of God. Everything you do in life is worship. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the book of Colossians, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Everything for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's what we do. It's how we live. We present our entire lives a living sacrifice. And that's how it should be. And so we can't say that today we came to worship. We came to a worship service. But you were actually worshiping yesterday when you presented your body a living sacrifice. And last night when you went to sleep, and you present your body a living sacrifice to do what you're supposed to do to take care of your health and that sort of thing. And all day, every day, you are worshiping. So you didn't come today to begin worship. You already were worshiping all week long. You came today to a special worship service. And you also came today for meditation. Meditation is when you focus your thoughts on the Lord. And you did that. You are doing it at this very moment, as a matter of fact. This is mission critical. It's what Isaiah did. He would focus his thoughts on the Lord. That's meditation. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning of the book of Psalms, right? Probably many of you love the book of Psalms. When you come to the book of Psalms, the very first words out of this book, the first thing you find is this. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There it is. The very first thing you'll ever find in the book of Psalms is that you have to meditate day and night on the word of God, the law of God. In other words, you're going to focus your attention. What does that look like? You know what it means to worry, right? When you worry about something, a thought occurs to you. And then you get kind of busy and you have to think about something. And it occurs to you again. And you go another 5 minutes and it occurs to you again. That's what it means to worry. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. You're going to think about God. And then you're going to get busy about something. And you're going to think about Him again. And you're going to think about Him again. You're going to think about, no, I shouldn't say that the way I'm wanting to say it, to tell that person off, because God wouldn't want me to do that. And then you get busy about something. And you think, oh, you know what? I'm so thankful for this motorcycle. I should tell the Lord thankful. And you get busy with something else. And you think, oh, my kids. Lord bless the kids because I just want them to love you. And you get busy about something else. And you come back to it again and again and again and again. That's what we call pray without ceasing. That's what we call meditating on the law of God day and night. The law, the word of God, becomes the voice in your ears that in some ways never goes away. It is sometimes slightly crowded out by your coding at work, your calculus. You almost had a car accident. It gets slightly crowded out, but then it comes right back. That's what it means to meditate on the law of the Lord, the word of God, day and night. That's Psalms. Same thing when you come to Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You just come back to it again and again and again, like a worrier worries. I just keep coming back to the words of God. What does God want me to do? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You just keep coming back to it. And you'll meditate therein day and night, all the time, over and over again. So, Psalm 63:5. Even at night, my soul shall be satisfied. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. I'm still thinking about the Lord. When I'm in bed, I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I think, oh, I'm worried about something. Oh, this Lord. That's just what you do. Mission integrates meditation. Mission integrates work. Isaiah's work, of course, was he's a professional prophet. But you are supposed to be integrating your work into your grand presentation to God. It's your calling. Colossians 3:22, servants, how many of you would like to be a for real servant? Don't forget that in the Bible, in the New Testament times, there were more servants who became Christians than free men. Most of the early Christians were from the lower class, the servant class. And so there were many, many servants. Paul says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. This is your day job. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Do a good job. Give your master a good day's work. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, because you're not just serving your boss, you're serving the Lord. Do it heartily. Do it with your heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance. In other words, if I worked for IBM and I do a good job for IBM, God is going to give me a reward because of what I did at IBM. Knowing of the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance for being a good servant. You know, you really wash dishes well. Now the Lord's going to give you a reward for that. I mean, that's just uncanny, your day job. Because after all, you serve the Lord Christ. But contrarywise, he that does wrong, oh, you won't do a good job for IBM. You will not wash your master's dishes well. You will not. He that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. The Lord is going to take away nice things from you because you didn't do a good job at IBM. Like, really, your day job matters? It does indeed. Same thing in Ephesians 6:5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as to Christ. You're not just serving IBM, you're serving Jesus. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, same as Colossians, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So you're at IBM, you're the servant of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. You're working hard for IBM, as if it was for Jesus himself. In verse 7, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. Well, you are pleasing your boss at IBM, but more than that, you're pleasing your heavenly boss. Knowing that whatever good thing any man does at IBM or anywhere else, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. So you see, your work is your mission. When the Lord calls you, he wants you to be the total package person. He wants to have your meditation. You're constantly running everything through the grid of the Bible and the Lord's thoughts and Lord's feelings and preferences about everything you do. And your work is all for the Lord, ultimately. You're not just working for your secular boss. You're working for Jesus. Mission integrates family, meditation, work, family. It's the whole package. Look how the Lord calls us. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. I mean, that's a calling. Surely you would admit that Jesus was called to be Messiah, called to do what he did. Well, and by the way, he said so. This also is a calling. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. In verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. That's a command. When you see that word, let, that's the way we form a command. You love your wife. You're called to it. It's your commission. It's your calling. It's your mission. Love your wife even as you love yourself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's your mission. You're called to do that, and so you should. Ephesians 6:4, and fathers, and by the way, there's no convenient way in Greek to say parents. So when you see the word fathers, it sort of means parents, male and female. But special emphasis on the men folk, probably because they mess it up so often. Fathers, and moms too, but especially you guys, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not pester them. Do not fly off the handle and be unreasonable with them, because you can, you know. But don't do that. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a command. You better bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your calling. It's your commission. It is your mission. 1 Timothy 5:14. I wish, therefore, that the younger women will marry and bear children and guide the house and give no occasion to the adversary to speak abusively. So, you know, have a family. That's what I want you to do. It's your mission. And when I call you, I'm not just saying go to Thailand or go to Africa. I mean, you know, do this. Have a family. Take care of your family. If you won't, that's a big problem. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, you have to take care of your family, right? You're going to go out, you're going to work hard, and you're going to take care of your family, of course. Mission. When the Lord calls you, he's calling you to meditation on the things of him day and night. He's calling you to work. You're secular, if you want to call it that, work. But how is it secular if the Lord is watching and the Lord is rewarding or withholding reward? And he wants you to have a mission to your family. That's part of the package. And you have to preach. Even you have to preach. No matter who you are, you have to preach. Acts 8:3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He's ruining everything. Entering into every house of the Christians, arresting men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So it says, the men and women were thrown in prison, and then they scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. You have to talk about Jesus. Isaiah did, of course, you know, that's his day job. But you have to talk about Jesus. Don't be so quiet all the time. Live in such a way. A Christian ought to be able to do three things anytime. You ready? Have to pray anywhere, preach anywhere, and die anywhere. Have to be ready for that all the time. I'm ready to pray right now. I'm ready to preach right now. I'm ready to die right now, where I stand, right now. You have to open your mouth. Somebody needs to hear a message of God. So you open your mouth and do that. Ephesians 6:11. The Lord has called you to preach like this. Put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the deception of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Stand therefore, having your loins sashed about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet, wearing the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. You go with your shoes, you know, your feet are what propel you into this world. You go with the gospel. You have to open your mouth. Don't be so quiet. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God is good. I want to tell you about the messages of God. That's what Isaiah did. That's what you have to do. It's your mission. Mission always includes preaching, and mission includes nurturing. Of course, Isaiah was such a good nurturer. We are all inspired by him to this day when we read his words. Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. I want to take care of you. It's what I do. You are called to it. It's your mission. The Lord says, who will go for us? Who will nurture others? You say, I will. I'll nurture them. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. We're going to take care of the Christians. Got to take care of the Christians. As Tom Rogers would say, got to take care of the brothers. Take care of the brothers. You have to. 1 Corinthians 12:25. There should be no division in the body. All the members should have the same care one for another. So it's not just cool politeness, right? They have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, they all rejoice. It's not just cool politeness, like we're really into each other. We're taking care of each other. We're nurturing each other. So who will go for us? The Lord is calling you. The Lord has a mission for you. And no matter what the details are, the mission is absolutely going to include meditating on his stuff all the time. What would God think? What would God have me to do? What does God think of this? What does the Bible say about this? Meditation, work, family, preaching, nurture. You have to do it all. It's your calling. It's what you have to do. You have to. It's what you're called to do. It's what you're on earth for. Well, Isaiah came to see that God does indeed exist. What a vision of God, right? And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right, so let's talk about that. That really happens. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When Isaiah was having that vision, you can imagine the majesty of God impacting him. It would be like a mixture of Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, Starry Night, holding a little baby, that sense of awe. All of that combined, plus turbocharged, this is God. And then God says, so who wants to help me? Isaiah said, I will. I definitely will. Because I believe that you exist, and I believe that you're a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. I definitely will help you. And probably most of us would say, I would give my eye teeth, I would give my right hand to have a vision like Isaiah had. I mean, this murky understanding I have of God, if you could trade that for Isaiah's vision, then I would really follow Jesus. I would give him all my heart. But that's not true. Isaiah, all the rest of his life, could have second-guessed himself. Like, oh, maybe I was just dreaming. Maybe I was just seeing things. Maybe I had too many pepperoni pizzas before I went to bed. I don't know. Maybe it never happened. And certainly everybody else in the kingdom could say, Isaiah, you're full of beans. None of that ever happened. So leave us alone. And they did sometimes think that that was true of Isaiah. You're much better off than Isaiah. Far from a personal vision that nobody could verify and that you yourself could doubt someday, the Lord has given you the historical evidence of the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not just to you only, that's to absolutely everyone. It's a point in history that is more or less indisputable. So you have more than Isaiah has. You say, I want the vision. You have something better than that. You have history, and everybody can see the history. You're better off than Isaiah. So don't say, I have a murky idea and I don't really know what he knew. You know. All right. God wishes for certain tasks to be done. And that's why he's calling Isaiah. Who will go for us? Isaiah says, I will go. When you have a cosmic task that's so much better than a superficial task. All right, and here's where we go deep into application. I will tell you what the biggest problem as Americans, what the biggest problem you have with this whole mission thing, this whole passage. I'll tell you what it is. I already know. You're too busy. And so when God says, I want you to do something for your family, for your church, for evangelism, you'll say, that sounds okay, Lord, but I'm too busy. I can't. And in many cases, you have sold your birthright. You have taken what is superficial and magnified that in importance, and you've neglected the thing that really matters. So let's walk through it. So the Lord says, who will go for us? And you hear the Lord's call. Call to all those things. Who will meditate on my things day and night? Who will have a family like I want you to have a family? Who will do work like I want you to do work? Who will do volunteering of evangelism and nurturing like I want you to volunteer? Who will do it? And you'll say, I hear you, Lord. I hear your calling. I hear the mission. But there are other callings. Career calls me. Not the good kind of career that we just talked about. Hyper career. We'll say more. And covetousness. There are some shiny things I really want. And hyper leisure. I just want to play. The approving notice of others calls me. I want them to be happy with me. So Lord says, who will go? And you would raise your hand, but what about career, covetousness, leisure, the opinion of others? I didn't raise my hand. But none of those things can ever provide for you a sense of awe. And until you have a sense of awe, you are never going to be happy in life. There's no way you're going to be happy. There's only awe in seeing the majesty of God. Beckett Cook, he's so great. He was a set designer in Hollywood for fashion shoots and shows. So he would make everything glamorous, and then the models would come out and get pictures or, you know, walk the runway. That was his deal. And he was at the pinnacle of his career. And here's what he says. I was at a fashion party in Paris. Oh, and so he's always rubbing shoulders with all of the best celebrities. You know, they need him, and he's the best. And so when they're getting their photo shoots organized, they get him. I was at a fashion party in Paris, and I just felt empty. I had done everything in Hollywood, met everyone, traveled everywhere, yet I was overwhelmed with emptiness at this party. It was one of the most intense, is that all there is moments in my life. I had already been wrestling with questions about the meaning of life, searching for it in all sorts of ways, but I knew God was never an option because I was gay. It was off the table. I wasn't confused about what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. I knew it was clear. But I was still searching for meaning. So a short time after that party experience, he was in a restaurant, saw a group of young people having a Bible study around the table. You know what they were doing? They were meditating on the Word, and they were doing it openly so that they could preach to others. He sees them, and they start this little conversation. They challenge him to become a Christian. He becomes a Christian, and he's saved out of the gay lifestyle now for something like a decade. But you see what's happening there? There's stuff. He's busy. It's shiny. It's not satisfying. You will never be satisfied until you find the awe of God's calling. We have all these enticements. Career, you know, that was Beckett's situation. Covetousness, yeah. Leisure, yeah. The approving notice of others, yeah. But there was no sense of awe. You'll never be happy like that. Kevin DeYoung, you and I have a problem. Most mornings we drag ourselves out of bed, start the day's routine, and hope against hope that we simply hold our ground. Maybe we can keep the house in only a mild state of disaster. Maybe we can break even on the to-do list. Maybe no one else will get sick. Maybe the inbox won't get any fuller. Maybe we won't fall asleep after lunch. We wake up most days not trying to serve God, just trying to survive. Most everyone I know feels frazzled and overwhelmed most of the time. So it says, who will go for us? Well, I would, Lord, but I'm a little busy right now. In the late 1960s and early 70s, 45% of students entering the universities said that it was an important life goal to them to be very well off. That's 45% when I was a young man. In 2013, 82% of university students entering the university said that being very well off is an important life goal. Now it's all about the money. That's an important thing. We want to be not just well off, we want to be very well off, so say the university students. Well, those are enticements. And the Lord says, who will go? And I say, well, I would go, but you know. Americans work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers. Some years ago when Teresa and I were young, we'd always hear these reports about the Japanese people and their work ethic, and they just work Americans under the table. And that's not true anymore. Now we work more than Japanese people. As a matter of fact, more than anybody else in the world, more than the French people by a country mile. You know, bankers' hours, that used to be 10 to 3 because the banks were open from 10 to 3 until, you know, again, my childhood. And then the banks would close. And if you want any banking done, you're out of luck. And we'd say, oh, wow, you know, that's bankers' hours. I have a light schedule. I'm on bankers' hours. Well, now there's this joke, and we talk about, well, it's not bankers' 10 to 3 anymore. It's bankers' 9 to 5. And we don't even mean 9 to 5. We mean 9 in the morning, you go to work, and you keep working through the night until 5 o'clock the next morning, and that's the banker's 9 to 5. That's where we are right now. In 1962, the American Bar Association for Lawyers said, there are approximately 1,300 fee-earning hours per year available to the normal lawyer. In 2000, a major law firm was telling their prospective young lawyers, if properly managed, a quota of 2,400 billable hours is not unreasonable. In other words, that's 1,000 hours a year more than 1962. And basically to do that, you'd have to work from 8 o'clock in the morning until 8 o'clock at night, 6 days a week, every single week without any vacation. And that's how you get 24 billable hours in law. And see, everybody's just so busy. So the Lord says, who'll go for us? Who wants to? You think, I hear that calling, Lord. I do hear it, but my career. On average, and here's where it all gets tangled up, right? Because you love your children. On average, children whose parents make more than $200,000 a year, sorry, Josh, Jen, and Luke. On average, children whose parents make more than $200,000 a year score about 250 points higher on SAT than children whose parents make $40,000 to $60,000 a year. The top banks and law firms, along with other high-paying employers, recruit almost exclusively from a few elite colleges. There is a direct correlation between how much money your parents make and what your SAT scores are. And so you think, to love my children, I need to make a lot of money. And then I've loved my children. I have positioned them for life. And the Lord says, well, who'll go for us? I say, well, I would, Lord, but I love my children. I can't really help you out. How bad is it? In 1995, not so long ago, right? University of Chicago, which is a prestigious institution, they admitted 71% of the students who applied. Yeah, that's great. Today, they admit less than 6%. Say, I want to go to the University of Chicago. Well, you want to all you want, and it's not going to work out. You can't go. It's just an elite school. You can't get in, by and large. So we're under pressure. What do we do about it? Well, Tanner McArdle got a perfect 36 on his ACT test. Perfect. He was more than a 4.0 average in high school, and he's in orchestra and cross country. He wanted to go to Stanford, and they said, nope, you don't qualify. His principal says he's at the top of his class, and he can't get in. Are you joking me? And a consultant for the college says, it's no joke, principal. Kids like Tanner McArdle are a dime a dozen in today's admissions pool. So you want to distinguish yourself so you can get one of the nice schools, nice jobs. Great. Just have more than a 4.0 average, have a perfect SAT score, and then go to orchestra and cross country, and even then you're not going to get in. What about the pressure that people are feeling if they want to do this? Rich parents in cities like New York, Boston, and San Francisco will sometimes apply to 10 private kindergartens to get their child in the best kindergarten possible. And that includes parents writing essays about the advanced status of their 4-year-olds. And then if they want to do middle school and high school, it's the same thing all over again, the pressure. In one of the elite elementary schools, every day the teacher would post a problem of the day for the students to solve. But there was no time in class to solve the problem. You just have to do it like multitasking or skip your recess. And then you can solve the problem. And if you do, you get special consideration. Pressure. Don't just do what you're supposed to do. Skip recess and do more. Elite middle and high schools now commonly require 3 to 5 hours of homework every night. Children are in a pressure cooker environment because we're trying to get shiny things, because we're trying to live a certain lifestyle. And the Lord says, well, who will go for us? I say, I would go, Lord, but there's no way. I have 3 to 5 hours of homework every night. I can't do one more thing for you. And so you're stuck. And how does it turn out? Wealthy students suffer depression and anxiety at rates as much as triple those of their age peers throughout the country. So you're trying, you're under pressure, there's stress. And stress is a terrible thing. If a big dog comes running at you, it doesn't have a leash, it doesn't have a chain, it's running at you growling and snarling, here's what's going to happen in your body. Your adrenal glands are going to release adrenaline, cortisol, and epinephrine. This is going to increase your heart rate, your blood pressure, and muscle tension, so you're ready to fight or flee. The cortisol is going to boost your motivation, your fear, and your brain's vigilance. The cortisol is also going to trigger your liver to release glucose to boost sugars to your brain so you're as smart and as alert as you can possibly be. And the cortisol is going to suppress everything else that doesn't matter. Your digestive system, you might feel a little sick after the dog leaves you. Your reproductive system and your growth processes, that's what's going to happen. It will come in a blink of an eye. And under normal circumstances, when the danger is over, it should subside. But when life becomes a stressful series of short-term emergencies, the fight or flight reaction stays turned on, leading to permanently high blood pressure and permanently low immunity. So you get sick. And muscle rigidity, your neck aches. You get back problems. You're just exhausted. And blood sugar problems, and digestion problems, and hypervigilance, and anxiety, and depression, and you just live there. And that's what causes stroke and heart attack and all kinds of emotional problems. The Lord says, who will go for us? And say, well, I would go, Lord, but the big dog growling and snarling is attacking me. I just can't do one more thing. I'm hanging by a thread over here. There's nothing else I can do, okay? What exactly have the rich won after they have their children do all of this, get into the elite schools, and then get the elite jobs so that they can have 2,400 billable hours a year? What then? Those who manage to claw their way to the top must work with crushing intensity, ruthlessly exploiting their expensive education in order to extract a return. Whereas aristocrats once considered themselves a leisure class, today's elite work with unprecedented intensity. In the old days, you think, oh, he's rich. He just hangs out at the golf course, the country club. He's rich. He's a person of leisure. Today's rich people tend to be persons of 2,400 billable hours a year. They're working like dogs, and it's affecting their lives in every way. The Lord says, who will go? I say, I would go, Lord, but there's this other matter. You know, career, covetousness, shiny things. I'm under so much pressure, I could crack at any moment. Jimmy Johnson of Dallas Cowboys fame was offered the job by Jerry Jones to be the head coach of the Cowboys. He sat down with his wife, and he said this in an interview. I told my wife, I can either be head football coach of the Dallas Cowboys or married to you. I've decided to be head football coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And fired her, divorced her, just like that. Who will do the right thing? Well, Lord, I would spend time with my family, but you know, in a Harvard Business School survey of executives, one executive bragged, the 10 minutes that I give my kids at night is 1 million times greater than spending that 10 minutes at work. 10 minutes? I mean, this has it come to that? Who will go for us? I mean, I want you to nurture your family. Who will? I would, Lord, I would, but I only have 10 minutes after my 2,400 billable hours. One man used to work at an auto factory. When that closed, he got a job cashiering at the department store. So it's not just rich people who are feeling this crunch. And what he really needed was more hours. You know, I need more hours. He's not complaining. He just needs the hours. And his manager told him that the store makes more money selling the credit cards than the merchandise because there's a lot more money in being a lending institution than in retail. So get them to sign up for the charge card of that store. And if you get more people to sign up for the credit card, then we'll give you more hours, more shifts. He said, it's kind of like an unwritten rule. And that's why maybe I'm on a vacation. He didn't want to be on vacation. He wanted hours. That's why maybe I'm on a vacation as far as all this coming week. So it never ends. You're a cashier and pressure. You've got to push the credit cards, push the credit cards, push the credit cards. There's always something to push. Stress all the time. So you see that God is calling you. It's kind of cool. But what are you supposed to do? In 1960, 20% of mothers worked outside the home. That's the year I was born. In 2019, 70% of children live in households where all the adults work outside the home. There's just going to be a difference in nurturing. From 1991 to 2011, there's a 20% decline in the number of women who volunteer to help out at church during a given week. Everybody knows that women have been the volunteer core of the church. That was because the men, by and large, were the breadwinners, and so they're out there making bread. And the women had some time that was flexible. And so they would say, well, I'm going to help out at church. But then came hyper career, covetousness, shiny things. And all the women said, I'm going to have to give my children a chance at a higher SAT score, a chance at a better school, a chance at a better job. So I got to go to work. George Barna says, while women represent the lion's share of Christians and the majority of participants in religious activities, many women appear to be burning out from their intense levels of involvement. Women's monumental effort to support the work of the Christian church may be running on fumes. So we used to know, who's going to volunteer around here? Oh, I will. Whom shall I send? Who will go for it? I will. It's like, I would, but I can't. I'm too busy. Everybody's busy. I'm hanging by a thread. Not only am I busy, I feel like the snarling, growling dog has me by the leg at this moment, and I could fall apart tomorrow. I'm hanging by a thread over here. So I hear the Lord's calling. But there are these other callings, things that call to me. They entice me. Mark 4:18, the parable of the sower and the seed. She says, these that are sown, the seeds that are sown among thorns, they hear the word and the cares of this world. This just speaks to us, doesn't it? The cares of this world. Disappointments. I'm so disappointed at how some things have gone. Peer pressure. I am not going to live in a house that's junky while my parents look on. Mortgage payments. Car repairs. Again. Degrees. Got to go to night school. SATs. Better score. Deadlines. Quotas, the cares of this world. They would have done something for the Lord extraordinary, but the thorns came, the cares of the world, and choked it out of them. And the deceitfulness of riches, shiny things, and the lust of other things, houses and appliances and cars and gadgets and clothes and travel and toys, I got to have that. And so they choked the word and it becomes unfruitful. Who will go for us? I would go for you, Lord, but I'm too busy. Emily Freeman says, in my own work, I sense a grief that accompanies small. I don't want to be small. I don't want to be a nobody. A disappointment that highlights my own pride and stubbornness and desire for credit and attention. What are we doing? We know the beginning of the equation, but we don't know the end. We work more hours so that we can earn more money. And we earn more money so that we can buy some more stuff and pay for some more experiences. And we buy the stuff and we pay for the experiences because, and that's where we get stuck. We know the beginning, we don't know the end. And as Beckett said, you get to the end of the equation of fashion, party, and Paris, and you think, actually, is this all there is? And you have to figure that out. Maybe our exhaustion is self-imposed. Maybe it's driven by a problem, by a deep emotional unwellness. Maybe that's why we're doing things the way we do and we don't change our lifestyle. Maybe we have a problem. Maybe we're still trying to prove something to our parents, to a girlfriend who said we were worthless, to a coach who said we weren't good enough. Maybe we're still trying to prove something to someone. Maybe we are still trying to compensate for past failures. Like, yeah, that's true. I really messed up in the past, but check me out now as I rise to the top. Maybe we're still trying to find cosmic meaning in shining things. I'm sure that retail therapy will work. And maybe we're still trying to find something to post online so that people give us feedback, lots of likes. Oh, see, I am important. See, they like this. They even shared it. I must be very important. Everybody's looking. Maybe that's why we do what we do. Why are we doing what we do? Who will go for us? Well, I would go, but I'm busy. Kevin DeYoung says, the busyness that's bad is not the busyness of work, but the busyness that works hard at the wrong things. It's being busy trying to be admired by people and busy trying to control others and busy trying to do the things we haven't even been called to do. One lady says, from the time I was in elementary school, yes, this is what you feel. Our performance-oriented society taught me where there's a will, there's a way. Just work harder. Just try harder. You can do anything you set your mind to do. I always received high grades. See, it works. I was popular among my peers. See? And I was successful in sports. See? I was considered a very self-confident child, but even then I was a chronic worrier. So she changed her lifestyle. We decided to simplify our meals. So instead of preparing gourmet dinners, I make burritos, potato soup, or even blueberry pancakes. I'm for it. We also downsized the number of activities in our life. Now the kids and I spend more time playing in our own backyard than we do driving to a zillion different functions. My husband and I also let go of some of our weekly commitments and instead reserve this time to work on our marriage, doing a Bible study together, or enjoying a romantic dinner after the kids are in bed. It's such a relief. Who will go for us? That's the question. I would go. Who will go for us? Who will go to meditate on the Lord? Who will go to work in the marketplace representing what a real Christian looks like and how he loves and influences others? Who will go to nurture a real family? I mean, really do this for him. Who will go tell the next person his message? And who will go and be a boost, a lift to the next person? Who will? Who wants to? Say, Lord, I hear your calling. The only question is, there are a lot of other things calling you too. And if you'll just pause long enough to see the things that are eternal and invisible, then you'll realize there can be a cosmic importance to this. There can be a sense of awe. And if you'll do that as Isaiah did it, you'll raise your hand and say, Lord, here I am. Send me. I will reorganize my lifestyle. I will change my choices. I will be a different person, so that I can do what you want me to do better. And that's the idea. Can we all stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we hear you. And today, a lot of us in our hearts are saying, we're fixing this stuff. We're raising our hands. Here I am. Send me. Let us go out these doors with a yes answer in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.